We're preaching in this wonderful book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before he goes home to be with the Lord. And he writes it to a young man named Timothy, a man he had served with in Ephesus for several years, 3 years, if I recall. They planted a wonderful church there situated in a polytheistic culture. That is to say, they worship many different gods. And it was a great challenge. But God used those men to establish a wonderful church. The church at Ephesus was one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Known for its strong doctrinal stand, how it could not tolerate those that corrupted truth. But at the same time, they had left their first love. And they were warned that if they did not return and repent to their first love, that God would remove the candlestick out of their place and the church was in jeopardy. I was reading an article this week where the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, they're a great tourist attraction for the people that live in those areas. I didn't realize that there was any replicas of or relics of those churches that remain. But one person said, or one pastor that had visited there, he said, yeah, he visited and they'd take a van and they'd drive to the next one and it was a challenging tour. But they visited the area that was known as Ephesus, and I can't recall what it's called today. But even that great amphitheater where the riot took place in Ephesus that we know about from the book of Acts. 25,000 seat amphitheater built in those days. And parts of that are there today. And of course, it's been refurbished. Paul once stood there beckoning with his hand, asking for the audience to calm down while he preached the word. Elton John sang there, and it still goes. I just thought about the great contrast, the Apostle Paul, and then Elton John, great singer, I know that. Don't get you all offended before we get in the word. But it's remarkable. But 98% of the area is Muslim today. The church that left its first love, they were shut down. And the candle was removed. And so it behooves us to pay close attention to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Paul has Timothy on his mind. I agree with the writers that say there was something about Timothy at this stage in his life that looked a bit vulnerable. There was a lot of pressure. Paul had been gone from the area for quite a while, and he's trying to hold the fort. There's a growing number of false teaching, and he's trying to battle that and guard the truth. And so Paul writes this letter because he's concerned about the young man. He's concerned about the work of God, and he's constantly telling him, stir up the gift, strengthen your grip, stand fast in the grace, preach the word in season, out of season. And it's just a constant reminder to rekindle that gift that Timothy obviously had. We've not been given the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind, he tells him. So he writes this letter to this young man, and we've been looking at it for quite some time. Now, I want to talk today from the passage in chapter 3. I want to title the sermon, The Escalation of Evil in the Last Days. The Escalation of Evil in the Last Days. If you were here last week, you know, I talked to you about the difficulties of pastoring during a pandemic. Not the kind of pandemic that was brought on by COVID, but the kind of pandemic that has taken place in a culture in our world today where there's a lack of true hunger for hearing the word of God. Amos warns us. He said there's a time that's going to come when there's going to be a great famine that takes place in the world. It won't be a famine of bread and water, but it'd be a famine of hearing the word of God. And so pastoring in a pandemic has its own challenges. And I spoke to you about that last week. This morning, I want to show you how Paul presents to Timothy that in the last days, there will be this intensifying of sin. There'll be this escalation of evil that'll take place. My sermon comes from verses 1 through 9, but I want to begin by reading verse 13. So we'll kind of start at the bottom and we'll come back and go to the top. Paul says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." There's going to be an escalation of false teaching. Evil men that will seduce people, and it'll get worse and worse. They're going to deceive others, and sadly, they themselves are also deceived. Now, that's how he culminates the verses that precede this. So what I want to do is go over with you how he comes to that conclusion, how he reaches that analysis. I want to look at several things this morning. Rather than just read the whole text, I thought we'd just kind of go at it one by one for the sake of time. First of all, Paul tells Timothy there is an establishment of evil. What does he mean? What do I mean by that? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." They're unavoidable. It's going to happen. Now, what are the last days? As I've told you in previous sermons, the last days began with the first advent of Christ. That is the last revelation of God to the world through Jesus Christ. He says God spoke in times past in different ways, but now he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so it will continue, last days continue all the way until Jesus returns in the second advent. But he said in these last days, during these times, it'll be perilous times. Now what does the word perilous mean? Some translation have difficult times, hardships. But I like the word fierce or dangerous. The word is only used twice in the scriptures, and it speaks of the demoniac in Gadara, those two men that came, and when people tried to approach the tombs, they would scream and yell, and they had this fierceness about them. That's the word translated perilous. The word is translated fierce, that is translated perilous here. So there's going to be fierce times, dangerous times, frightening times. And that's an established fact. Now, let me say that the church cannot, we can't stop this. Sometimes you hear people say that the church is responsible for the decay in the world. And if the church was just doing its job, then the world would not be in the pathetic condition that it is. You know that the Bible never calls upon the church to clean up the world. The Bible never tells us that we're to reform the culture. Now, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. But that is not an indication that we can bring in some kind of utopia, that we can establish something that goes on here that ends all the moral decay that takes place in the world. Evil is going to persist and even escalate in the last days. And so he tells us that there's this establishment of evil. Peter talked about it. He said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the latter days scoffers walking after their own lust. These are false teachers. Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 and 1, he said, the Spirit speaks expressly. that in the latter days, he says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Jude warns us of the same. He said, in the last days, mockers shall come in the last time. And so the church is going to be at war with evil and spiritual warfare until Christ returns. It is established fact. Now, Paul's going to begin to tell us just the extent of evil, I call it. How will this take place? And it's interesting to me, there's a lot of parallels between this and what he says in Romans 1. But in this particular text, he seems to focus more on the heart or the inward part of a person, because that's where really sin originates from. And so the extent of evil, he gives us 19 different characteristics of evil just to show us the great extent that that evil will escalate to. It will touch lives in a variety of ways. Notice what he says in verse 2. He said, men shall be lovers of their own selves and covetous. Evil will be so pervasive that narcissism will increase. People will love their own selves more than ever before. I'm always concerned when I hear people say that God wants you to first love yourself so you can love other people. Now, a healthy self-image is a good thing. But a healthy self-image or a biblical self-image is, we are what we are by the grace of God, and that's what we are. We see ourselves in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are heirs with Jesus Christ. But in my own merit or in my own strength, there's not a whole lot to love. And that's the truth. But men should be lovers of their own selves. Somebody told me recently that was going through difficulty, said, I'm just learning to love myself more. I don't think anybody has to really learn that. I think it's obvious that we love ourselves. Jesus did say that we're to love our neighbor like we love ourselves, but he's not encouraging self-love. He's saying, if you really want to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Because you most certainly do love yourself. He told husbands, he said, love your wives. He said, which one of you didn't take care of your own body, nourished it and groomed it and protected it? Well, that's the way you love your wife. And so, because it is a natural thing for us to love ourselves. But here's this escalation of evil in narcissism, in this absolute self-absorption that we're number one. Life's about us. He said covetous. That speaks of materialistic. This is a lover of money. In the last days, the extent of evil shall will be seen in that people will have this love for themselves and love for material things. Covet after money and the things of this world. The verse continues. He said they'll be boasters and they'll be proud. The word boasters here speaks to those who are obnoxious and loud. You know, they brag about whatever accomplishments they may or may not have. It was interesting to me to find that the word wandering actually is included in boastfulness. In other words, because they're not really anything close to what they want you to believe, they find themselves wandering from place to place, talking about their achievements, and they have to move from place to place because people that know them very long knows that there's not a whole lot of truth to what they're saying. They're just boasters. They're just windbags. They're proud. The word proud, of course, speaks to their inflated ego of themselves. And so it's just, you see how it's escalating. They're lovers of themselves. They're loud and boisterous, and they have this inflated ego. Now, when a person or people become this way, they've obviously not spent much time with the Lord. And they become blasphemers. Next word there, blasphemers and disobedient to parents. They're irreverent, and they absolutely hate authority. Disobedient to parents, and they're irreverent. They don't mind saying whatever they want to say or doing whatever they want to do. Their lifestyle, they just pour their lives into all sorts of sin and immorality, and they hate authority. He says the extent of evil will be lovers of themselves, material-minded, loud and boisterous and irreverent, and they absolutely are rebellious. He says they're unthankful and unholy. These people have no gratitude. You know why a person has no gratitude? Because deep down they feel that they are entitled, that they deserve whatever it is that they're getting. I think we as parents have to be very careful here not to allow our children to feel a sense of entitlement. You know, I'm on second go around raising a child, as I've told you before, and I'm trying to do it a little bit different. I did find out this about myself, that the problem was a lot of it was me. Even though I said the right things, I didn't always do the right things in terms of making my child earn their way in life. And I try to do that different now with Ryder, and to remind him that he's not entitled. Things come to him by hard work. And sometimes he and I'll have these talks, and I'll say, you know, Ryder, as much as I love you, do you know the only thing I really owe you? I owe you love, food, shelter, protection. When you get 16, I don't owe you a car. I don't owe you a lot of things. I don't owe you a new pair of shoes every 2 weeks. I don't owe you that. If you want to do that for a child, they're going to become ungrateful, and they're going to feel like that's just what I get because that's who I am. The ungrateful attitude. And then there's unholiness. Unholy is to be profane or unhallowed. In other words, that there's nothing really holy. They have this, the disrespect for God and parents and authority leads to unhallowed or unholy living. Well, they love themselves. They love material things. They're loud and proud. They have no problem blaspheming and rebelling and disobeying parents, and they have no real gratitude, and they are profane in their lifestyle. He continues, we're talking about the extent of evil in the last days. They're traitors, without natural affection. Now, that's interesting here. Kenneth Weiss, in his Word Studies in the New Testament, says natural affection, particularly he's talking to how we feel about our family, our kin. But he said when the letter alpha is placed in front of the word, in this case, natural affection, it negates that. In other words, there is no natural affection. There's no family first. There's no unconditional love for that child. There's no commitment to that spouse. It's without natural affection. And I'd be remiss if I didn't add this. That's why abortion is so popular. It doesn't matter what science can absolutely prove now, that these are babies that are being murdered. They're not just some clump of cells. It doesn't matter. The women will still march in Washington and threaten to burn down the Capitol if you take away their right to kill that child. Someone asked them, said, do you believe it this many weeks, that many? What about in the last trimester? What about at the very end? Her body, her choice. They have no natural affection. It doesn't matter about anybody but themselves. That's what's important to them. Truce breakers. Interesting word there. The word actually speaks to those who break away from making a treaty. It's not just someone that lies. Certainly that's involved, but it's more so in the next word. But this is a person or people that will not make commitments. They will not enter into treaties. They break away from making a truce. I'm amazed people today that call themselves Christians, and they decide that they're not going to enter into the covenant of marriage. We'll just live together. We might marry one day and we might not, but we're just going to live together. That's a truce breaker. That's someone that will not enter into a covenant. They will not make a treaty. They will not make the commitment. And it's popular today. There are nations that won't sign treaties. False accusers and incontinent. These false accusers are slanderers. They have no problem whatsoever of slandering other people, even if it's a false accusation. You know who the chief false accuser is, don't you? Satan himself. When Job, when he appears before God, he says to he is the accuser of the brethren, and he's accusing Job, and he accuses us. You're never more like the devil than when you falsely accuse people, when you slander them, hurt them, without any facts. And even if you do have facts, you shouldn't want to hurt people. So, false accuser, incontinent. Now, those are people that have no ability to control themselves. They are intemperate people. They may be intemperate with an immoral appetite, or they may be intemperate with their tongue, with their temper, but they lack temperance on every scale. Fanny Crosby, dear blind lady that gave the church so many wonderful hymns, they asked her one day, "How is it that you have stayed so close to the Lord all these years and you've written so many wonderful hymns and blessed the church with these things, having never been able to see?" She said, "I prayed daily that God would give me three things. Help me to control my tongue, my temper, and my appetite." She wanted to be, or desired to be, a temperate person. In the last days, the extent of evil will cover so many different areas. There'll be those who have no temperance, no ability to control themselves. People make joke out of it today. They say, "Well, I just don't have a filter." Well, get one. And I'll tell you who'll give you one: the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, temperance. And then there are those who are fierce. These are people who are especially aggressive, intense, forceful. These are those that want to shove their opinions, whether they have any biblical foundation or not, down our throats or in our face. They're forceful. And you can understand why those very same people would despise those who are good. You know, you just try to live a good life and you try to do the right thing, and you get a lot of criticism for that. Goody two shoes and holy rollers. You let a young person go to school today, and you let this let the word get out that the young girl is a virgin, or the boy is a virgin, and that they're saving themselves for marriage. They're not applauded by their peers. They're laughed at. They're mocked. And when they don't run with others to, as Peter said, this same excess of rioting, they don't do the things or say the things or act the ways that the rest of the world, they're just trying to do good and be a good boy or a good girl. They're hated for that. They're despised for that. Mocked. This is the extent of evil. There's no natural affection. There's no real commitments. There's slander. There's impulsivity. There's this forceful aggression of all of the wrong ideas and beliefs. And if you dare say anything about it, they will hate you for just wanting to do good. The word continues. The traitors. The traitors. These people will put their knife in the back of their best friend. They're traitors. They're treacherous on every level. He said they're heady. That's headstrong. High-minded. These people are conceited, arrogant. They live with a feeling of superiority. They just simply think they're better than other people. We says that they render stupid. They render themselves stupid or foolish, because it's stupid and foolish to feel that way about yourselves. And then verse 4, I'm trying to pick up the pace, but they're lovers of pleasures more than they love God. Interesting thing about the lovers of pleasures is that it's speaking definitely, is speaking directly to that titillation of the flesh. Not talking about enjoying maybe taking a weekend at the lake or going to a ball game. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people that seek to gratify their sensuality, their flesh. And that really, that's what drives a cult. That's what drives our culture today, really. And what God has to say about it is absolutely immaterial. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now here's the saddest part of all. That is the extent of evil. And what this basically shows is that there's no real boundaries in the culture where evil has been established. But the emptiness of evil in verse 5. Notice what he says, they have a form of godliness. Was reading Spurgeon this week, and he said, you know, religion has a form. You don't have to be around a person very long, and they talk to him a little while, and you can tell, hey, this is a religious person. They have a form. Religion has a form. Godliness has a form. In other words, a person takes on a certain lifestyle or attitude. There's a certain form. There's a certain visibility about it that we might conclude that this is good, this is godly. But they deny the power thereof. In other words, they present themselves as having this form of godliness, but there's no power in their life to actually see that translated in the way that they live. The word power is an interesting word. It is the same word that is used in Romans 1:16 where it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So they have this outward display of godliness, but there's no power. There's nothing there that has converted them. These people are lost. And they're in the church, the visible church. They're just a form of it. There's no power of God unto salvation. And it is so drastic that Paul tells Timothy, you turn away from those people. Stay away from them. Those that do one thing here and something else somewhere else, turn away. Now, he's already told them in chapter 2, and I'm going to come back and get those verses next week when we tie in where Paul defends his own lifestyle. But for now, let me just say this. He's already told them to be gentle, to be kind, to be patient with these people. But once they go headstrong into this, he says, stay away from these people. Because evil communications will corrupt good manners. And the thing that is frightening to me is this emptiness of evil. There's no remorse, there's no conviction, there's nothing about any of these things that really cause people much alarm. It makes them want to say, oh, God. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Evil is an empty, empty thing. It does not satisfy. It does not give pleasure. It only hurts and ruins. And then there are the emissaries of evil. Now, what do I mean by that? They're the ambassadors of evil. They are the messengers of evil. They're the people that promote all this stuff and have nothing to say about the things that we've just talked about. And they're looking for the vulnerable people that have this form of godliness. The vulnerable religious people. Notice what he says in verse 6. These emissaries, for this sort, are they which creep into houses. He illustrates false teachers as creeps. They are predatory in their ministry. They're not trying to advance the kingdom of God. They are preying upon the weak and the vulnerable. These emissaries of evil, they creep into the house. The word creep actually means they envelop themselves. They hide themselves. In other words, they put on the cloak of religion. They put on the garments of spirituality. They hide behind this presentation that they, hey, I'm a believer. But really they're a creep because they're predators. And the ones they're their predatory nature is directed toward those who are mostly weak and vulnerable. They lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust. Now let me just say this, because I'm certain with all my heart that Paul was not saying that all women are silly women. That's not true, and he's not saying that. Silly is foolish women, gullible, vulnerable women. There's no reason in the world why women can't be spiritual and discerning. And despite my cutting up with you earlier, just as discerning and just as spiritual as any man in this building. No question about that. But here's a group of women that are laden with sins and led away with divers lust. You know, the word, again, according to Wiest, he speaks of diminutive women. In other words, little women. It was a pejorative word. In other words, these little women. Not little in terms of their stature, but little in terms of their image of themselves. These women have been hurt, perhaps by bad choices or by things that have done to them. They are laden with sins and they're victimized with divers lust. And this has created this kind of diminutive or this little image or lack of image toward themselves. And they're extremely vulnerable to these creeps. Because these creeps, what they're able to do is they're able to present something in such a way where these women are they latch on to whatever it is that can help them deal with the guilt that they feel. Whatever can give them a better image of themselves. More times than not, it's driven by sensationalism and emotionalism. I debate whether or not to call names. I know Paul called certain names, but I couldn't believe. I was, you know, like I told you, during my time off, I learned and saw things I really wished, I don't know if I ever wished I'd seen them or not. And I'm talking about watching a lot of different things that go on in the name of religion, our church. There's this one young man, I call him a young man, he's younger than I am, But he's on stage and he's got both fists up in the air and he's screaming to the congregation that God broke the law because of love. Unless that's him, put him on hold. God broke the law for love. And people are clapping and yelling like he's a rock star. And as they panned the audience, there were so many women there. And again, I'm not picking on women. That wouldn't fly among you women. I know that. You know better than that. God didn't break any laws. He fulfilled the law. It's just ridiculous. It's just an asinine statement. But he pastors thousands of people. One pastor, big friends with Oprah Winfrey, and they're friends with one another. I've watched his slow decline over the years. He began a ministry some time ago with Women Thou Art Loosed. And a lot of women who had been laden with sins, hurt with divers lust. They were the target audience. And in this movement, they latched on to this teacher because he can free me from this guilt and free me from this pain and the like. But the problem is, when people are not sound in their doctrine, they promise a lot that cannot be delivered. The only thing that can deliver a person from the guilt of sin is the blood of Jesus. And the salvation that is available in Christ. Now I want to show you what's sad about these dear women. Verse 7. They are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They try this, they try this, they try this. They bounce around from place to place and thing to thing. Always learning, always testing something new and exciting, but they never can come to the knowledge of the truth. And so they continue to be laden with sin and led away with divers lusts because they've attached themselves to people who are in reality the emissaries of evil. They themselves are predators. And now they are the captive ones. They are captive. The examples of evil, quickly, I'll move on. Number 5. He gives us 2 examples. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. He's not talking about the women here. He's talking about these emissaries of evil, these false teachers. And just like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, you remember how they did this, don't you? When Moses dropped the rod down and turned into a snake, they dropped the rod down, it turned into a snake. 3 different times they did magic acts. And that's what the Bible calls them, actually. They're magicians. And out of the 10 plagues, they were able to match him on 3 of them. But they eventually are exposed. But he said, this is how they resist the truth. In other words, because of their belief that they are capable of doing all of these extraordinary things, they don't need the truth. They make up the truth. I watched this very popular preacher, if that's what you call him. He had his jacket off, and there were all these men on stage. And he took his jacket, and he just went around swatting all these men with a jacket, just hitting them like that, and every one of them just falling down on the floor. He said, well, that was probably them just falling, cooperating. No, I have talked to people that have really stood in these lines, and they've been slain in the spirit, whatever that means. Can I ask you a question? What good is it to get knocked down on the floor when you're still not healed? I mean, they go home and they're still sick. They're not healed. But they believe that they're healed because they felt that power knock them out. I've told you this before, but a family that I stayed with is just a teenager when I was trying to find a place to stay. She was a diabetic of just absolutely, she couldn't survive without her insulin. So she went to one of these faith healers and she told me, she said, "Frank, when that man laid his hand on my head, I couldn't have more stood up than anything in the world. Well, she didn't hit the floor because they caught her," she said, "but my legs went out from under me and I was done." Well, she assumed that she's healed. She threw all of her insulin away. She didn't lack faith. She's praising God, "I've been healed." How do you know you've been healed? You should have felt that power. Well, her husband came home a day or so later. I can't remember. It wasn't long. She's passed out on the floor, called an ambulance, and he got her to the hospital just in time. She liked to died. But she was slain in the spirit. Janus and Jambres were magicians. They could do extraordinary things. But they resisted the truth. They resisted the word of God that came through the mouth of Moses. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They're not going to. These people are—they're lost. They're not going to be saved. They're foreordained, as Jude said, to this condemnation. This is frightening to think about. I saw one preacher that decided he was going to end COVID. This is the richest preacher in, I guess, the world, but certainly in America. He said he's going to blow on it and end it. So he stood there in national TV and he blew on it. Blew it. Did whatever he does. I mean, I don't know how you blow on COVID, but he said, "I stand before you as a prophet of God telling you it's over." Well, at that time, there'd only been less than 2,000 deaths, and then it went on up to 1,000,000. Like Janus and Jambres, he could do some things, but he couldn't do a lot of things. Reprobate concerning the faith. Finally, number 6, the exposure of the evildoers. They will be exposed. You can mark that down. Verse 9, "They shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was." Whose was? Janus and Jambres. After several magic moments, God exposed them to be far less than what they pretended to be. They came under judgment. Paul is saying, "Look, Timothy, stick with the word. Stick with sound doctrine. Keep on preaching God's word. You don't need extra biblical things. There's going to be an escalation of evil in the last days. You cannot stop it, but you stay true to the word of God. And don't be pulled this way with silly arguments and things of that nature. Just keep on preaching the gospel." No wonder he's going to start in chapter 4, Keith, if you'll come. He says, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." That's chapter 4, verse 1. But until then, there is an escalation of evil in the last days. But the thing that is concerning is how dangerous it is. People have a form of godliness and deny the power of godliness. The power of godliness brings salvation. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We can't change the world. It will eventually be exposed and come under judgment, but until then, like Paul said to Timothy, let's stand fast in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Lord, it never gets old to me. It's sweeter as the days go by. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Help us to hide it in our hearts so that we won't sin against you. Give us strength for this journey, Lord. Build within our church a strong conviction, filled with compassion, not arrogant, not proud, not boasting, not heady or high-minded, but give us, Lord, the spirit of meekness and rest. Give us grace, Lord, to be true to your word and walk humbly before you. In this service today, I pray, Lord, that you'd bless each person here. Thank you. It's such an honor, Lord, to get to share your word with them. Each one has their own particular needs. Some are very private needs, very personal needs, but you know all about them. Help them to understand that they can cast all their cares upon you because you care for them. For there's a person here, Lord, that just has a form of godliness, but they've never been brought under the power of it. They don't know what it means to be converted. I pray this might be the morning, Lord, that they'd call upon you. Come to Christ. Have your way in this invitation moment. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing, Keith, the words are on the screen. If you want to come and pray about any area of your life, this is a wonderful opportunity to do that while we sing.